Acts 27. We're going to do things a little bit differently today. In fact, we're going to work a little bit backwards. Usually we read the text, then go over the facts in the text. I'm going to go over the facts in the text first, and then I'm going to read excerpts from the text. And so, almost there. Come on now. Oh, there's nobody there. All right. If we can make the sermon miraculously appear, I think we'll be good. I've got a connection. Let's see what happens. Good so far. All right, well, while we're working out our technical difficulties, I've got the semi-infinity sign there. There it is. All right, we're good. We are on, I've lost track, but I think we're on like part 76 in our study in Acts. And I mean, I'm not making the number up. I'm not exaggerating. We're part 70-something. And so somebody already mentioned that, wow, it looks like we're just really taking a big chunk today because we're doing all of chapter 27. And obviously, if we're on part 76, the previous 26 chapters, we took more than 1 week on each chapter. Well, chapter 27 is a complete story. And when I use the word story, I don't mean fiction. But it's such a complete story. I couldn't break it up. We got to go over the whole story. Now, as a result, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I can't really do the chapter justice. And so what I want to challenge and encourage you to do, whether you like reading or not, maybe this is what it's going to take to get you to like reading. I want you to go home this week and read Acts chapter 27. Read it a couple of times. If you've got kids or grandkids, read it to them. I mean, it is that kind of story. It's just a fascinating story. I'm going to hit on the highlights. But it's just so well told, and there's so many details. And then next week we'll get into Acts chapter 28, which is sort of the follow-up of what happens in Acts chapter 27. That's definitely connected. And believe me, we're not going to do Acts chapter 28 all in 1 week. So we're going to probably end up with about 80 parts to this series in Acts. But for now, Acts chapter 27 is where we are. Let me tell you the story of what happens in Acts chapter 27. First of all, it's a story of an incredible journey. I just want to ruminate on my picture of choice for anybody who recognizes it. I realize more people recognize it in first service. I do want to let you know that your pastor does, in fact, own the entire DVD collection of Gilligan's Island. Kim and I have been very careful to make sure that we've exposed our children to the classics growing up. But even more incredible than the castaways on a deserted isle is this story of the Apostle Paul in the shipwreck that we're going to read about in Acts chapter 27. There's so much to this story. What a great story. But there's something else I want to point out. Let me step aside for just a second. I encounter people from time to time who, they're sort of mixed. And what I mean by that is, They like to quote the Bible when it suits them, but then prefer to reject the Bible, and they'll say things like, well, because after all, the Bible was just written by men. It's just a book written by men. Well, there's an element of truth in that statement. The Bible was, in fact, written by men. I mean, our only other option is women, and there were probably some women authors as well. I mean, what are we going to say? The Bible was written by a turtle? You know, of course it was written by men. But what the Bible teaches and what history affirms and what Jesus confirmed is that the Bible was written by men inspired by God. And yes, men are capable of making mistakes. We get that. But let me ask you a question. You don't need to answer this out loud, but have you ever gotten a perfect score on a test ever in your life? Everybody's gotten at least one perfect score on that vocabulary test or maybe a history test. And let me tell you, you, your teacher, your parents, your friends, everybody was shocked, right? Yeah. But the point is, what you've demonstrated, and I seriously doubt that you were inspired by the Holy Spirit when you were taking that history exam, but what that shows is that you as a human being, we as human beings, are capable of spurts of perfection. Now add to that the superintendence and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we say inspired by the Holy Spirit, we don't mean like a songwriter who sees a sunset and says, oh, I'm so inspired, and has kind of an emotional reaction and writes a song. But add to the potential that we have as human beings for spurts of perfection, add to that the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, and what we have is the Bible. And so anyway, I mention that because There's so much in the Bible. I found that most critics of the Bible, there are exceptions to this. There are some pretty academic critics of the Bible, but likewise, there are some pretty academic defenders of the Bible. So that's kind of a moot point. But most critics of the Bible that I meet really don't understand the details and don't appreciate, and maybe it's because they're not in a place to appreciate it, but they don't appreciate the details of Scripture. And I say that because I want to point out, in Acts chapter 27, there are these meticulous details about seafaring and ships and things like that from the first century. Now, sometimes people say, well, the Bible was written hundreds of years after the fact. Oh, no, it bears the marks of eyewitnesses. In fact, if you'll just skip all the way down to verse 40, we're going to go back to verse 1 a little bit later. I just want to give you an example of this. Acts 27, verse 40 says, cutting loose the anchors, they left them at sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. No big deal, right? The only problem is we know that ships in those days didn't have rudders. And so, again, somebody who doesn't understand or appreciate Scripture will say, see, obviously written by somebody who didn't know what he was talking about, probably from a different time era. But the truth is, the Greek word that's translated rudders there is a very specific term. In fact, it's a first century Greek nautical term that literally means steering oars, because that's how they drove ships back then, is with steering oars. And that's just one of the, there's probably 10 or 11 very specific nautical and geographical terms in Acts chapter 27. Now, I say that because I want you to know that you can trust Luke the historian and Luke the inspired author of Scripture. And what we're reading about, it didn't just happen, but it happened for a reason. And then we're going to meet in this story a colorful cast of characters. Not just a movie star and the professor and all that, but a different group. Of course, the main character in Acts chapter 27 is Paul the Apostle. He's accompanied by a couple of Christian friends who are named Luke and Aristarchus. But then we're going to meet a centurion named Julius and a ship captain and the ship owner. I think it's called the ship's pilot. And some very interesting characters. The text tells us there's over 270 some odd people on this boat. Approximately 276 people on this boat. And you figure it out, there's, a centurion, that's somebody who's over 100 men. So maybe 100 or so of them are soldiers. That's down to 176. Say you got a crew of about 40 or so. It's a pretty good sized ship. By the way, some people have said, oh, it must have been 76 because the boats weren't that big back then. Well, yeah, in fact, they were that big back then. In fact, Josephus, the generally trusted and reliable Roman/Jewish historian, also was involved in a shipwreck, and his ship had over 600 people on it. Very common. So anyway, that said, those are the facts in the text. Now, I have been told that I could be a control freak. I don't think this is true. I just prefer that things go my way. And it's okay because I'm right. And so, no, that's not true. I can say, maybe I should have entitled this message Confessions of a Former Control Freak, because I do like things to go according to plan. But if there's one thing I've learned in life, and that is, as important and as valuable as it is to plan, things rarely go according to plan, or not exactly according to plan. Oh my gosh, I had a funeral yesterday, and it did not go according to plan. Fortunately, the problems weren't on my end, but they had a guy working the CD player who wasn't the regular guy working the CD player, and so they kept playing the same song over and over again, and it was just awkward, and the moment of grief. So, good thing it was a good family. Anyway, I like things to go according to plan, but one of the things I've learned is that life just doesn't work that way. And another thing I've learned in life is I have a lot less control than I wish I had. I have a lot less control over certainly other people. I have no control over other people. That's between them and God. So I don't have control over other people. I have no control over the weather. I wish I could have kept the AC working. But there's just a lot of things in life. And we call those things circumstances. Now, some Christians believe that you should never plan for anything, and if you make plans, then somehow you're being worldly. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, the Bible tells us that we should make plans, and in making our plans, we should seek the advice of wise people. And on top of that, we should obviously seek God's will. So God blesses the idea of making plans. But nevertheless, even if we plan right, taking into account the advice of wise people, taking into account God's will and God's word, and even if we plan right, there are still some things you just can't plan for. Those are the things that we call circumstances. Now, one of the mistakes we make, recognizing that that's the way the world is in which we live, is we can make one of two mistakes or a combination. One is therefore we don't plan anything because we're too afraid of what might happen. And so we're constantly thinking, well, I want to do this, but what about that? What about this? And what about that? And we make up stuff that isn't even likely or possible. You know, what if I get attacked by chocolate-loving unicorns? I suppose it's possible in a parallel universe. Whatever. But, you know, so we don't plan because we're afraid of what might happen, or we try to plan for every imaginable circumstance. The bottom line is, because of our fears, then we never do anything. So where's the balance? How do you prepare for circumstances that you have no way of anticipating? How can you prepare for something that can't be prepared for? It almost sounds like, well, that's you can't. Yes, you can. And the Bible teaches this. Here's the key. I put a little phrase in your notes, and I want to explain it. Being right will make you ready. Now, when I'm saying being right, let me define this. I don't mean having the right answers, or having the right knowledge, or having the right faith. Those are all good and helpful things. What I'm talking about is being right with God, developing right character. You see, we can't control circumstances. We can't control others. We can't control the future. We can't hardly control the present. There's so little that we have control over, but we can control ourselves. We can control who we are and what we're like. And if we will be right with God, if we will live a righteous life, if we will develop godly, Christ-like character, then no matter what happens, we'll be ready for the circumstances. And this is why I think it's unfortunate, because I don't think Christians talk about this enough nowadays. I don't know why, but it's the concept of holiness or sanctification. Now, part of it is because a lot of times when Christians do talk about holiness or sanctification, they have this really narrow definition of holiness and sanctification. What they mean is, I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do, and that's it, I'm good, I'm holy. You know? And it's like, no. Holiness and sanctification is more about character. Now, certainly it is lived out in a variety of habits or the elimination of certain habits or whatever, but that's a different thing. Bottom line is, your inner being, your soul. Will you agree with me that the Bible has something to say about your soul? You know, as your soul is transformed into the likeness and the image of Christ, Christ-like living and Christ-like attitudes and things like that, then we're ready for circumstances that we have no way possibly of anticipating. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 and following, he said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And we're supposed to let our light shine. In other words, what Jesus says to his followers is, I've got you right where I want you. The things that you're going through, the things that you're experiencing, the people that you encounter, the people that irritate you, the people that you irritate, I've got you right where I want you. Hey, and I want you to be salt and be light right where you are. And let that light shine. Now, let's back up. Let me ask you a series of questions. You don't need to answer these out loud. In fact, I'd probably prefer you don't. I think I know what your answers are. Has anything ever caught you by surprise? Of course. Has anything ever happened that you've just said, wow, I didn't see that coming? You know, you thought you were ready for whatever was going to happen today, and it just didn't work that way. It might have been a big thing or a little thing or a tragedy or just something just unexpected and unplanned. Those are circumstances. Things happen that surprise us. Now, let me ask you a second question. Do you think that anything that happens is a surprise to God? Does anything cause God to lean forward from his throne in heaven and say, holy cow, I didn't see that coming? And just the irony of God's screaming out, holy cow, strikes me as funny. But I had a friend who was really stickler about that, cows aren't holy. Like, yeah, they are if they're medium, seasoned properly. Anyway, so things happen in our life that surprise us, but they don't surprise God. So here's the third question. Is it possible? I would say it's likely, by the way. Is it possible that God allows circumstances in order to develop our character. And the result, he is glorified through it. So, we're surprised. God's not surprised. God lets it happen. He knew it was going to happen. That thing that you saw as unexpected, unplanned, maybe even tragic, and maybe by definition was tragic, God allowed it as opportunity to develop your character. God's not surprised. Anyway, so just keep that in the back of your mind. God had already clearly, to go back to the text, God had already clearly told Paul, you're going to Rome. You will go to Rome. And so when Paul got on the ship, he was going to Rome. Well, you'll see that the story didn't quite work out that way. So let's take a look at the text. I'm going to start at verse 1. If you're following along in the Bible and the words look different, that's because I skipped some verses. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, 4 to 11, 13 and 14, 18 to 26, 30 to 32, and 39 to 44. So good luck keeping up. All right, here we go. I'll stop every now and then. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. Let's just stop right there because I want to talk about these other prisoners and who they were because it's important later in the story. We know it's already been determined that Paul didn't do anything wrong, but he's appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he must go. And so he's got kind of different, and as they go on the journey, you'll see the centurion says, hey, if you want to go ashore and see your friends, go for it. You know, when you guys at work at the jail, you ever transport somebody and say, hey, I'll just drop you off here at Pizza Hut if you want to meet with some friends, I'll come back and get you a couple hours? No, probably not a good idea. Anyway, so Paul had that kind of relationship. But who are these other prisoners? There's another roughly 100 prisoners. Well, they were on their way to Rome too. They were going to Rome for the games. You know the games that I mean? I mean the games that's like the gladiators or the, hey, let's see how this guy does against a lion. Oh, let's throw a couple tigers out there in the mix. You see, because we know the Romans like to do this. They were kind of gruesome people. I mean, they made UFC look like Girl Scouts. You know, so they throw these people in the arena, throw in some wild animals, and take bets on what was going to happen. You know, I could probably win one of those bets. But so where do you get those people? Do you think they advertised in the Roman Times? You know, gladiators wanted, apply in person, you know, or whatever. Where they got them is in the foreign lands that they conquered. And so these other 100 prisoners, according to most theologians and historians, that's who they were. They're going to Rome for the last time. And so back to the text. All right, verse 2. So we boarded a ship from a name of a place that's hard to say, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. All right, skip down to verses 4 to 11. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. This is where the other prisoners, most of them, ended up. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off of where they were headed there. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Okay, that should be a kind of an indicator to you. If you're ever driving across the desert in Arizona or New Mexico, and you come across the sign that says, last chance for gas. When you're sailing across the sea, especially out of season, and that's what we're going to see, that they were in sort of the dangerous season. In fact, another month later, they actually closed the sea to sailing because they knew this. When you come across a place called Fair Havens, stay there. But they didn't. So they came across this place called Fair Havens. Verse 9, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast, that's Day of Atonement, which was September that year. So Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. You see, this isn't the first time Paul had been to sea. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he mentions that he was shipwrecked 3 times. Now, we don't know if this was shipwreck number 2 or 3 or where this fits in the list, but the bottom line is being shipwrecked wasn't anything new about. But he knew when to sail, when not to sail. He's saying, you know, this is not a good idea, guys. In those days, this was unfortunately an all too common experience. Anybody who's old enough, or maybe you've read a history book, remember air travel in the 50s. I'm not even old enough to remember that. I was born in the 60s, thank you very much. But if you read about air travel in America in the 50s, planes were just falling out of the sky all over the place. Well, that's because they discovered something. You know what? If you're an engineer, you know this. If you build an airplane, don't cut big holes in the side of the fuselage for windows. And so that's why on today's aircraft, the windows are these little bitty things, because it's not a good idea to cut big holes in the side of the airplane, because they tend to fall out of the sky. Well, in the 50s, air travel was, you know, you were taking your chances. Nowadays, air travel, of course, is the safest way to travel. Well, in the first century, when you got on a ship, if it made it to where it was going, that was an accomplishment. It was very common for ships to be lost at sea or kind of out there somewhere. All right, down to verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. Okay, so they got a nice little gentle breeze. We had a little gentle breeze at our house this last Friday. Anybody else get that? Yeah. You know, by the way, some theologians have said regarding Acts chapter 27 that it's an analogy or a metaphor for life, for the spiritual life, maybe even for church history. But this is definitely one that fits in. You know, hey, we got the Fair Havens but decided it wasn't good enough. We thought we'd go on a little bit further because, after all, it was just a gentle breeze. Well, then you see what happens after that. Verse 14, before very long, a wind of hurricane force, the Greek word there is actually the word typhoon, a wind of hurricane force called the nor'easter. When the sailors have a name for it, it's bad. Swept down from the island. All right, skip down, verse 18 to 26. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun, the key verse here, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And think about this. They've gone for several days now. They haven't seen the sun or the stars. Now, why does that matter? Think back to the first century. This is how you knew where you were and where you were going. So imagine yourself on a ship out at sea, and you have no idea where you are. You have no idea where you're going. And if you look at a map of the Mediterranean, by the way, you can go home and Google St. Paul's Bay, because historians and theologians and scholars have located where they are absolutely certain that this ship eventually struck ground, and it's St. Paul's Bay on Malta. And if you look from where they were coming and where they went, it's kind of like, okay, you're either going to hit St. Paul's Bay or nothing. The next stop was Tunisia, North Africa. And in that storm, bottom line is they weren't going to make it to Africa. And so you could sort of see the hand of God in that. But notice that they hadn't seen sun, stars, anything, and they all gave up hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice." I love that. That's Paul saying, "I told you so. You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Yeah, the good news is nobody's going to die. The bad news is the ship is going away. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." Again, Paul, make up your mind. Yeah. Good news, but we're going to run aground. Okay. Skip down, verse 30 to 32. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors, that's the pilot and the owner, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Now they probably would have been okay to keep the lifeboat. The bottom line is you've got these, the sailors have said, hey, we're out of here. Hey, we're just going to go check on the front of the ship. We'll be right back. Paul says, no. If you let, look, God has promised us, but if you let the pros who know how to handle the ship go, this is not going to end well. So we got to keep them on board. So that's part of the plan as well. All right, skip down, verse 39 to 44. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but I'll bet they were glad to see it anyway. But they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. I mean, see, you can imagine. I mean, it's, you know, head first into the beach there. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. Because remember, the way it worked in those days is if prisoners escaped, the guards had to take the prisoners' place. So if these guys were on their way to Rome, you know, to fight the lions or whatever, the guards understood, not me. So they said, hey, let's just kill them all, and then we can at least say they didn't escape. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life. He's kind of changed his attitude about Paul now. The centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. By the way, where it says there that they got to shore, excuse me, on planks or on pieces of the ship, it's not literally pieces of the ship. That's implied in the word planks. It's planks or others from the ship. So it could have been, you know how to swim? I don't. Good, I'll be on your back. Let's go. All right. I'll just tell you, we've left a lot out of this story. So I want you to go back and read it. Like I said before, God had already clearly said to Paul, you're going to Rome. Paul got on that ship, and when he got on that ship, and then the second one, when Paul got on those two boats, he knew, I'm going to Rome. Then the storm hit. And it wasn't just a 15-minute, you know, microburst. This was 14 days at sea in a storm. 14 days not seeing the sun, moon, or the stars. It was so bad that, and I think this is kind of a telling verse, in verse 20 that we had read. We's Luke's writing this. He's including Paul in this. He says, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. I just want to kind of throw this out there for you. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? You ever thought, you know what, God, I thought you said you were going to do this for me. Paul knew that God told him he was going to Rome, and now even Paul says, well, I guess not. I don't know. Maybe he was disappointed with God. Maybe he felt that God had let him down. I don't know, but he'd given up hope. So much so that he needed another vision. God had to speak to him directly. Bottom line is, we cannot possibly prepare for every circumstance in life. There are just things that happen that you just have no way of possibly anticipating. But nevertheless, you can still be prepared for every circumstance in life. Because it's not the circumstances that matter, it's you and your character that matter. And if you will be right, if you are ready, it doesn't matter what happens. And so there are a few things that as we develop godly characters, as we seek to know God closer and more personally and allow the Holy Spirit to transform the very nature of our being, our soul, and who we are, then we can be, like Paul, ready when circumstances strike. There are three lessons I can pull out of this text. First one is this: be ready to offer expertise. Now notice I didn't say be ready to offer your free advice. You know, Paul offered his input back in verses 9 and 10 because he'd been to sea before. He didn't say, well, you know, I saw a National Geographic documentary on this once. You know, or I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express last night. So Paul knew what he was talking about. So offer your expertise. Talk about what you know. And this is why, by the way, that what we know is based upon our experience, which is what the word expertise comes from. It's based on a word that means, talks about our experience. It's based on our experience, but the Bible adds another dimension as well, and that is our spiritual giftedness. And that is, God has given each one of us a special something that might be shared with some others, you know, because there's, I'd imagine, a finite option of gifts out there. But the bottom line is, you've got something somebody else may not have to offer. And so you've got to know what your gift is. Know what you can and can't do. Or like one of my favorite theologians, Dirty Harry, used to say, a man's got to know his limitations. You know, amen. Yeah. I see you've read St. Harry as well. Anyway, but the point is, the mistake we make as Christians is we speak up when we shouldn't, and we don't speak up when we should. We speak from our opinion instead of speaking from our expertise and giftedness. Hey, and this is why we want to cultivate what God has planted in us, you know, who God has created and designed us to be, so that we know what our expertise, we know what our giftedness is. So be ready to offer your expertise. Oh, and by the way, when you offer it, be okay if they don't take your advice. Did you notice that the first time there, when Paul said, bad idea, they didn't take his advice. That ended up building credibility when later he said, I told you. Now, that brings us to the next one, though. Be ready to offer hope. Paul didn't stop with, I told you so. I mean, he did say that. He said, guys, if you'd listened to me, we wouldn't be here. But nevertheless, and then he goes on and says, here's what's next. See, a lot of us, we love to say, I told you so. Now, we don't say, I told you so. We say, well, I don't want to say, I told you so, but. Yeah, and so, but we love being in that position because then we can push ourselves up by pushing others down and saying, I told you so. But notice, Paul isn't doing that, and Paul is never like that. Paul never complains against people that he has a right to complain about. Paul never complained about the people who imprisoned him. Paul never complained about the people who mistreated him. Where'd Paul get this idea? Oh, maybe that guy Jesus, who talked about, you know, turning the other cheek and loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and stuff like that. Paul didn't do that because his goal was not to push others down. His goal was to bring others up. And so when in a position to say, see, I told you so, he didn't say, see what a dummy you are and how smart I am, and if you just listen to me. He said, look, I think we know that I said we shouldn't have done this. That's all behind us now. Here's what's next. Bring hope to the situation, not just, I told you so. And of course, there's no greater hope than Jesus. Be ready to offer not just hope, but Jesus. I want to point out, verse 35. Says, after he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Just keep that in the back of your mind. Paul gives them this little speech, tells them about this vision that God had given them. Here's what God told me. By the way, don't overpromise. Don't say, well, God told me, if God didn't tell you. How do you know if God's telling you? Oh, you'll know. And primarily you're going to know it in the Word. But I mean, I hear a lot of Christians say things like, well, God told me, and then what they say, I'm like, really? Which God are we talking about? Yeah, because it's not the God of this book. And so don't overpromise, but do. See, and this is why it's so important. This is why we come to church, to hear the Word, to be taught the Word, to be exposed to the work of the Holy Spirit. That can happen at home, I suppose. But we come together so that we can hear the Word and hear God's voice, so we can say, you know what? This is what God is saying. And then we can bring that to people. But then it says there in the text how Paul took the bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. I know a lot of Christians who, and again, I don't want to make you feel guilty. That's not true. I do want to make you feel guilty. But I want to apologize for being rude and trying to make you feel guilty. It's the flesh. I'm sinning. I know it, and I'll repent later. But if this can work, then let me just throw it out there. There are a lot of Christians I know that pray before their meals. This is a good thing. I'm good with that. But when they go out to a restaurant, especially if they go out with a non-Christian friend or coworker or something like that, they just kind of skip that part because, and they might say, and this, they might be very well-meaning in this. They might say something like, well, I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable, or I don't want to make that person, I don't want to make my friend, my non-Christian friend feel uncomfortable, so I'll just kind of, I'll whisper a quick, hey, Lord, thanks. All right, he? You know, Paul broke the bread and gave thanks to God in front. He talked about God in front of all these. You know, most of these people on the boat were pagans. Now, Paul wasn't cramming it down their throat. But, I mean, in this situation, basically, he's saying, look, we've been saved. And I'm going to tell you, God did this. And so I'm just going to take a moment here to thank God. If you don't want to, that's fine. You know, God's not going to strike you dead or anything like that. And you don't even have to agree with me, but I'm going to give thanks. I recommend that because, you know what? Let me put it this way. Would you agree with me that the world we live in needs hope? I would go so far as to say the world we live in needs Jesus. And if we can do it in a polite way or an uncomfortable, unusual, just do it. We don't know. It doesn't say, and at that point, 273 other passengers on the boat dropped to their knees, repented, and accepted Jesus. Nothing like that. As far as we know, they went on being pagans, probably went and got eaten by lions. Who knows? According to Christian tradition, the centurion became a Christian. I would if I was him. You know, but you never know. So, make sure you bring Jesus to the situation. All right. Let's just wrap it up here. So what? Are you a follower of Jesus? It's great that you come to church once in a while. It's great that you come to church regularly. It's great that you read your Bible, pray, all those things. You've prayed a particular prayer. You prayed the sinner's prayer. You got baptized or whatever. I'm glad on that. But are you a follower of Jesus? Have you decided, you know what? That's the guy I want to follow. That's the one I want as the Lord of my life. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. I want him to... That there's something in me that needs changing that I can't change. I've tried. I need him to change it. I want to invite him into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. Are you a follower of Jesus? And once you've made that decision, we need to develop spiritual health. How do you do that? Well, this is where church comes in, and small group, and worship together, and fellowship, and Bible study, and all those things. You know, you can't expect to get healthy just because you drive past the YMCA every day. You know? Second, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? You know, when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the whole Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is a person. I've been married for 27 years. I'm more married than I've ever been. I'm more married than many of you. But you know what? I'm no more married than I was 27 years ago. Because once you're married, you're married. Now, our relationship has greatly developed, of course, and that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit. You have received the whole Holy Spirit on the day that you received Christ. But whether you're filled with the Spirit, that's a daily yielding of your life. Saying, you know what, today, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, you guide, you direct. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? What do you need me to say? Lord, I open my heart and my life to you. Yielded daily to the filling of the Spirit. And then lastly, cultivate character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those kind of things. Do the right thing. Be the right kind of person. Our culture, our society has fallen for several great big lies, and here's one of them. If your heart's not in it, it doesn't count. Okay, so what you're saying then, if I'm following that logic correctly, is if I don't feel like doing the right thing, I don't need to do it. That stinks. Look, I don't care how you feel. Do the right thing. Eventually, your feelings will come around, or maybe not. I don't care. Just do the right thing. It's never wrong to do the right thing. Oh, they had impure motives. I don't care what their motives were. They did the right thing. Let God work out their motives. Let you and God work out your motives. But just do the right thing. That, by doing the right thing, we develop the right habits. And by developing the right habits, we cultivate character. That's how we do it. We do what's right because it's the right thing to do. That's okay. All right. Let's stand together and pray. We got time for a song. My wife's teaching. She said we can go 15, 20 minutes over. I'm lying, so I'm sneaking out the back door. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you brought us to this place today. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today's the day that they say, yeah, me, today is my day. It's my turn. Lord, for the rest of us, I just pray that we are sharing this idea and willing to invite the Holy Spirit to fill us, not just for our comfort and our encouragement, but, Lord, to challenge us and to convict us and to change us. In Jesus' name.